Please be seated and turn with me to the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5. Christmas morning seems right that we would turn to Luke chapter 2 or maybe Matthew chapter 1. But we are going through Micah on our regular Sunday mornings, and today is the Lord's Day before it is Christmas Day. But it's also Christmas Day, and we land now in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Let's hear God's word. I'll read verses 1 down to just the very first part of verse 5. Let us hear God's holy word. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up unto the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we come this morning to what is really the central promise of the whole book of Micah. The prophet announces to Israel the solution to their greatest fears and their deepest problems. Now remember, Israel in these days, it was a mess. It was corrupt. There were leaders who were not leading. The religious and leaders and the priests and the scribes and those who were to be teaching the people were not teaching, but they were doing so only for a price, like word, faith, health, and wealth preachers. There was the threat of Assyria from the north, which had come and eventually decimated the northern kingdom. And now, at the time when Micah is prophesying this, they had come down through Judah, and they were surrounding Jerusalem. So there was imminent military threat, destruction on the brink of Israel's future. What would happen? People were afraid. People were depressed. People were concerned about what would happen tomorrow. And Micah makes this announcement. He tells them the solution to the problems. God would send a champion to deliver them from evil and gather his people to himself. He prophesies some important details about this champion. He tells Israel who this person will be, from where he will come, and what he would do. He doesn't provide every detail. You know, sometimes we go back to the Bible and we expect it to answer all of our questions in the way we want them answered. Well, there are answers, but we can't impose upon God's word a satisfaction for all of our curiosity. But he tells them so much about who this person would be, from where he would come, and what he would do. And what he announces gives them hope. It gives them comfort. It gives them joy. It's an announcement that was made some 700 years before the coming of Christ. And in many ways, this really is the Christmas announcement that he is making. He's telling his contemporary audience that Christmas has come, or it would come. Christmas tells us who our champion is, from where he comes, and what he would do. Christmas is a great announcement of hope, comfort, and joy. Now, if we ask most people on the street today, and you know, most of your relatives and your family members, they would probably say, yeah, Christmas is about comfort and hope and joy. I mean, for the vast majority of people in the West, it's a very special time of year. We gather together with family. We keep traditions. People sometimes seem a little happier than usual. And, you know, it's a time of happy tidings, good tidings and cheer. You'd sometimes get Christmas cards, or even in the midst of all the commercialism and craziness, we still associate Christmas with hope, comfort, and joy. There are parties, there's food, there's time off from work, time off from school, there's gifts. I mean, just check the news feed of your Facebook account, and you see all kinds of greetings. For most people, this is the case. Merry Christmas. It's full of good wishes. And for most people, Christmas is associated with happiness, with family traditions, warm memories, especially when we're children. And those are good things, especially in a world that's filled with darkness, violence, and grief. But the fact is that we tend to settle for far too little at Christmas. You know, it's very easy for us, even as Christians, to miss how this whole joyful season, how the lights, the gifts, the songs we sing, the decorations, they all proclaim a story that is true. Christmas, you see, is not a fairy tale that inspires us. It's not a generic holiday that brings a little magic, like the Christmas movies tell us. It's so much more than that. Christmas announces to us something profoundly deeper and more relevant for all our hopes, all our fears. It announces the greatest event in the history of the world, the coming of the Son of God in the likeness of human flesh to redeem us from our sins. And this is what the prophet Micah, in his day, proclaimed. Very few people heard what he was saying, but a remnant believed. A remnant believed. And that announcement that he made, especially when we hear it in the greater light of the New Testament, it fills our hearts with hope, comfort, and joy. And that's what God offers us today, on this day, Christmas Day. First of all, Micah says who this person would be. Who this person would be. He tells Jerusalem that their deliverance would come in the form of a new ruler in Israel, a new king. Again, this is a time of trouble, fear. Assyria and King Sennacherib had sent his armies and surrounded Jerusalem. It was a time of stress. And just as Micah had previously prophesied in chapter 1, a number of cities in Jerusalem had fallen to the fierce Assyrians. God had raised up this wicked nation to bring judgment on Israel for their rebellion and their idolatry. It's always that way. Sin always gets us into trouble. It's always been that way since the beginning. It never delivers its promises. The wages of sin is death. And now death was at Jerusalem's door. Verse 1, siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Surrounded and humiliated by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, the king of the city of Jerusalem, it was under siege, and King Hezekiah was humiliated before his people. He was unable to defend Israel from destruction, so who would be able to deliver them? Well, Micah says, but, look at verse 2, but, there's so many great buts in Scripture, but God. And here he says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, but a deliverer would come, you see, one who is to be a ruler in Israel, verse 2, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This king would not be like the kings that Israel had known for so many centuries. He would not be corrupt. He would not be motivated by his own interests. He would not be selfish. He would not be greedy. He would not be immoral. Rather, he would be sent by God to fulfill his ancient promise of deliverance. God said through Micah in verse 2, he shall come forth, notice, for me. We often miss those two words. Christ was sent forth for God. We say, wait a minute, he was sent forth for me to save me. Well, that's true. But first and foremost, he sent forth for God to bring God glory. The whole purpose of our redemption, you see, is to glorify God and the Father and the Son before the foundations of the world in eternity past had entered in to a divine covenant of love. The Father giving to the Son a people yet to be born whom he would redeem by coming into this world in and assuming their nature and living the life perfectly that they could not live and going to the cross to have their sins laid upon him and being raised again from the dead victoriously, being vindicated as the righteous man. And the Son agreed to this. And he was sent forth into the world. He will be sent forth for me. Micah speaks on behalf of God. This king would be so faithful, so focused on doing the will of God that he, when he came, he would say, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What king says things like that? Kings and presidents and prime ministers and leaders are motivated by their own will. They rarely turn out to be true servants. We're always forced to pick some form of evil. Or sometimes we don't get to pick at all, depending on what nation you live in. But this king would be different. He would say, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Who said that? Jesus said that. Where did he say that? In John chapter 5, verse 30, and many other places. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus Christ is the ruler of whom Micah prophesied. He was sent forth for God to do the will of God. Jesus Christ isn't just a man who lived once upon a time, whose life gives us some inspiration to live better lives. He came into this world at a particular point in history to accomplish the mission the Father gave him to do, to fulfill all the ancient promises, and the Old Testament is filled with hundreds of them. Micah 5:2 is only one of them. He shall come forth for me, says God. He is the ruler of Israel who is perfectly obedient to God's law. And notice that Micah says that this ruler is coming forth. Notice what it says there. Is from of old, from ancient days. Now, what does that mean? Well, it has a double meaning, actually. First of all, it stresses the historic link between himself and King David. Because remember, God had promised King David about 1000 BC that he would set one of his heirs upon his throne forever. And as Israel experienced one bad leader after another, one wicked king century after century, and then the split of the kingdom, and then carried away into exile and coming back, they longed to see this king. They waited for this king. Well, here Micah, he's making that link between the promise given to David and this one who would come. And you see, that's why we're going to see this in detail tonight. That's why the New Testament opens up with the story that it does. There's all this talk about Jesus. How does the New Testament begin? Do you remember? What's the first line of the New Testament? What's the first line of the New Testament? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then a long list of names. And we say, boring! Give me John, give me Mark, because I can't even pronounce these names. But you see, to his contemporary audience, they picked up on it. First century Jews got it. The New Testament and the Old Testament are linked together because it's one story of redemption. You can't have the old without the new or the new without the old. It's all one story about Jesus Christ coming into the world, being the ruler of whom God promised in the Old Testament. But as I said, Micah's prophecy that this ruler is coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. It has a double meaning. So the first is that there's this historic link to David, but it also speaks about beyond that, Jesus' lineage from eternity. Because the Hebrew word there for old in verse 2, it's used in other places in the Old Testament to describe God's eternality. So for example, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, we read, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? The word everlasting in Habakkuk 1:12 is the same word for old here in Micah 5:2. So it seems that Micah was prophesying of more than just a king who would be the fulfillment of the promise to David, but a supernatural king. a king who would be more than any other king. And this is precisely what the Gospel of John tells us as he explains the meaning of Christmas. John opens up his gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, Christ coming forth from of old, from ancient days, means that he comes from eternity past. He is not only the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to David to set his descendant on the throne forever, but he is the one who has come from heaven above. He is the God-man. He is the Word made flesh. He is the incarnation. And that is the great announcement of Christmas. No other religion in the world makes such a claim. I'll tell you, if you follow this person's teachings or that person's teachings or look within yourself somehow, eventually you will find some form of enlightenment or some kind of salvation. And at the end of the day, aren't they basically all the same, as Prince Charles said in his great Christmas announcement? No. No, they're not the same. They're not. There's only two kinds of religions in the world. You either save yourself or find enlightenment somehow and in some way, or God saves you. And he does so by taking on our own nature. That is the Christmas announcement. And if it happened, it means all the others are false. It can't be lumped together with the rest because of the claims that it makes. And we find that the great announcement, the great claim of Christianity, is that this one Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead. This one who died on the cross for our sins, who lived the perfect life, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who came from heaven above. He doesn't live on metaphorically in our memories. He is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Almighty. Hebrews tells us that he has been appointed the heir of all things. The heir of all things. Nobody has a dynasty like him. The Christ announced in Christmas is more than just a great man. He is nothing less than the cosmic ruler of the whole universe. Verse 4 says that he will be great to the ends of the earth. Well, remember before his ascension, what did Jesus say? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Who here has been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Ah, you see, he is great to the ends of the earth. He came and got you. You belong to him. This one of whom Micah prophesied. These aren't fairy tales. This isn't holiday magic. This isn't blasé. This is the one who will be with you when you're struggling with your eyelids, fighting off death in your final breaths, because he paid for your sins. This is that great ruler. And if he has all authority in heaven and on earth, what does that mean? It means he's powerful. It means there's nobody higher. There's no greater rank. Christmas announces to us that we have a Savior more powerful than any ruler, king, or leader on the face of this earth. I mean, can you imagine having the ability to, you know, call up someone with a lot of power and get what you want? Or at least make a request and say, I have this problem, you know, and you're a billionaire. Could you help me? Or I have this problem and, you know, you're a senator or you're the president. You're an ambassador. Could you help me? Well, your elder brother has more rank and power than all of those people. The one to whom you speak and through whom you bring your prayers to the Father when you're on your knees in the quiet of your room. Jesus, he is not weak or powerless to save. He can liberate you from the tyranny of the devil. He can rescue you from the grave. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil, for he is with you, and he has all authority and all power. There is no higher authority than Jesus. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's approachable and humble. That's the next thing he tells us. He's not only powerful, but he's actually approachable and humble. It's no good if someone is powerful, but I can't get to him. Or he has absolutely no humility, so that I'm afraid of him. Now, those attributes come out, as Micah tells us, from where this ruler would come. So he not only tells us who he'll be a ruler that's powerful, but he tells us where he'll come from. Verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." What an amazing prophecy that 700 years before Christ was born, we are told where he would be born. In Bethlehem. But it's also an amazing prophecy because this actually reveals the humility of Jesus. In these words, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, we all know Bethlehem, right? Because we've all seen nativity scenes and we're seeing, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem." Oh, what's Ephrathah? What does that mean? Sounds like a, you know, something that noise you make when you're making a cappuccino, Ephrathah. And Ephrathah is the district in which Bethlehem was. And the reason why it's told, and we might not know this is very important, because people didn't know where Bethlehem was. It's like when I go overseas and people ask me, "Where are you from?" I don't say Tierra Santa. That's where I live, in Tierra Santa. But even a lot of people in San Diego, you don't even know where Tierra Santa is. It's just a little neighborhood in San Diego. So I say San Diego. Well, that's what Ephrathah was. And when Joshua was allotting all of the land to all the clans, you can go back and read it there in Joshua, there's, I think, 115 cities that go to the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem doesn't get mentioned among them. It's so insignificant. And so even here, when Micah is saying Bethlehem, he has to say Bethlehem Ephrathah. Tierra Santa, San Diego. No, we don't have to say that if it's London or if it's New York or even Chicago or Tokyo. People know where those cities are. But a little backwards town, a little insignificant place like Bethlehem, that's where the Son of God made his entrance into the world. Bethlehem was unimportant. And yet it was out of this obscure little town that God brought forth King David. That's usually the way God works. He chooses the weak in order to shame the strong. He humbles those who try to exalt themselves. And he exalts those who humble themselves. As Mary sang in her Magnificat, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And the fact that Christ was born in Bethlehem, it shows us how God uses the weak and the despised in order to display his glory. The Son of God did not come into a powerful, important city. He came in humility. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his status as the cosmic ruler of the universe. And he was born to a low-class family in a backwater town. The inaccessible God became accessible in Jesus Christ. The unapproachable became approachable. The Lord became a servant. He assumed our humanity and touches it in the fullest. He wasn't even born in a hospital or a house, but in a stable and laid in a food trough. He set the bar so low so that he would be approachable. And that means that the bar is not too high for you to come to Jesus. Yes, he will call you to give up things. There is a cost in discipleship. If we want to follow Jesus, it means turning away from our sin. There has to be there's going to be a change. There's going to be a cost. It happens. But he is not out of reach for anyone. He is a king, yet he is humble. He is a ruler, yet he is lowly. And your life is not so messed up that he can't identify with you. Were you born in an insignificant place? Well, so was he. Are you from a lower class, poor family? So was he. Are you, the Son of God has been there. Do you go unnoticed by people? So did he. Are you lonely? Have people betrayed you? Have family members abandoned you? Have you been falsely accused? Have you been abused? Are you without a home? Well, the Son of God has been there too. The Son of God has been there. Have you had a prayer turned down by God? So did the Son. So did the Son. In Gethsemane, he said, "If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." And on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And no answer. He identifies with us. You see, this is a ruler we can trust. This is a king who is powerful and yet so humble. We can worship him with joy. And we can go to him in the knowledge that he identifies with us in his humility. This is part of the great Christmas announcement, loved ones. This is the Savior we get. Well, Micah tells us who he would be and from where he would come, and it shows us his power, his humility. He also tells us a little bit about what he would do. Notice what Micah says in verse 3. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." In other words, God would allow Judah to fall. Now, he would spare them from Assyria. As we know, Hezekiah repented, and the Assyrians didn't come and raise Jerusalem. But later, the Babylonians did. 586, and then in three sieges, and finally in 597 BC, all of it's decimated. But he would bring them back. He would gather them. They would return, the people of Israel. To him he would gather them like a shepherd. Verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Oh, imagine how comforting that must have sounded to the people in Jerusalem in those days, as the threat of Assyria was around them. And then later, imagine those who were the remnant in Babylon remembering this prophecy. Would we ever return? Do you remember what the prophet Micah said all those hundreds of years ago? How a shepherd would come, a ruler? And most probably thought, who knows? Those prophets are always saying stuff we can't understand. But some believed. Some held on to the promise. Some just said, we'll just keep the traditions and find our joy, in our family and try to do the best we can, because then you live and you die and that's it. And others said, no, there's more. God has proclaimed a promise and all his promises have come true. They've all been fulfilled. And they held on to that promise. And guess what? 70 years later, Judah returns. Well, by that time, Assyria had fallen and Babylon had fallen. And those are prophecies later in the chapter, as we find. Medo-Persians had fallen. The Greeks had fallen. Now it was the Romans, eventually by the time when Jesus comes. And it was because of the Romans. You remember that he was born in Bethlehem when Caesar Augustus has his great census that causes David to have to pick up his family and bring them back to Bethlehem. But when they heard this prophecy, it all seemed too good to be true. As they lived in a time of corruption and immorality and idolatry, they felt like sheep given over to wolves. When would they see this ruler who would be a shepherd? Well, that ruler came. He came. God always keeps his promises. And he lived in obscurity for a long time. Did your life feel mundane? Well, so did Jesus' life, at least until he was 30. But then, when he began his ministry, he said these words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And that's what he came to do. He came to be that shepherd. A shepherd who not only gathers his flock. Oh, the people have been scattered. Well, Jesus gathers. He's gathered us together this morning. He's collected you as he has sent his Spirit out into the world to create faith in your heart and unite you to Jesus Christ. But you see, its great supreme importance is that the shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep. While he had no sin or failure of his own, he identified with us in our sin and failure by having all our sin and failure laid upon him. As Paul says, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what do we see in this ruler? We see one who is not only humble, but one who is loving. He loves his sheep so much that he laid down his life for them. He loves us so much that he was willing to give everything in order to create peace for us with God. Now, what does that mean that he gave everything? What does that mean? Because, you know, when I was a kid and I used to hear that, yeah, Jesus gave everything, I always used to think, well, okay, he died on the cross, but then he rose again 3 days later. And so then he went back to heaven and it's all good. So he only came into this world, suffered for a while, and then left. And even in my reasoning as a child, I thought, surely there's people who have suffered a lot, like Jesus. Why do we say he gave everything? He got to go right back where he was. But see, sometimes we fail to understand the cost involved for the Son of God. You realize the Son of God is forever and ever, and even right now, a man. That cardinal doctrine gets lost on us sometimes. He is a man with a brain, with a beating heart, with organs, the body, and a soul. And forever and ever and ever, he will be a creature, the Creator, the God-man together. That is cost. That is cost. And why did he do it? For the bride he loves, for the flock for whom he died. And we shall see him face to face. And when you go to him, you see, you go to one who is powerful, you go to one who is humble, and you go to one who is loving, and nobody loves you more than Jesus. And parents, you know, let me encourage you to tuck your kids in at night and tell your kids only one person loves you more than mom and I. Only one human being. Jesus. Jesus. And he's waiting to see you. And waiting to gather you. Waiting to bring you home. And that day will come. Husbands, we can tell our wives, there's only one man who loves you more than me. Jesus. Because I can't do for you what he did. He paid for your sins. That's love. Micah announces this love. Christmas announces this love. And you see, it's an announcement of comfort, of joy, of peace. It's so much more than just the cultural trappings that we often settle for. Those are good. Don't get me wrong. I'm going to eat well today. And I'll even open a few presents maybe. And I like giving presents. But don't settle for that. Know that you receive a far greater gift, and today you have a Savior, and your sins are forgiven. And one day you will see him face to face. He is already great to the ends of the earth. His kingdom has outlasted every kingdom. The Romans fell, just like the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, the Assyrians, they all fell. His continues. Do you see what you receive in Christmas? You receive a Savior. He was powerful, humble, loving, faithful. And he gathers us again today to give us his good gifts. And he says, dine with me, commune with me in my table. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and your great announcement. And as we come now to the table of your Son, we ask for your blessing. Strengthen our faith, we pray. Thank you for the blessing of Christmas. Thank you for the one who came into the world to save sinners. and to lay down his life for his sheep. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.